with God, which is something that's only possible because of God's grace, what God has done for you by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want to be very clear, because maybe it hasn't been so clear. I take a long time to explain what has been in the past explained with just a couple of words. My pastor used to say, we need a rebound, we'll have silent prayer, let's pray. I say, in case you haven't understood this, or in case you've never heard this, we are here to fellowship with God, and fellowship is only possible when we're out of sin and in the light, when we're out of the darkness and in the light, and that is confession of sin, the way that happens. But the work Christ did for you on the cross, if you've ever trusted or believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's forever for you. You are forever saved, and sinning in your life is not going to change that. It's going to change your fellowship with God, your walk in the light, your ability to reflect His glory, and your ability to know Him, to trust Him, to benefit from all the wonderful things in this relationship and time. It also will impact your eternal rewards. And so thus the great emphasis to believers on the need for confession of sin. But make no mistake, there's no losing your salvation. There's losing your fellowship. Okay, then fine. Whew, I'm gone. No, don't take it lightly, believer priest, when you leave fellowship with God, which is your birthright. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe before your throne. We are thrilled, Heavenly Father, that we have a relationship with you that cannot be broken. And it is not because of anything we've done, but because in your justice and righteousness and love, you found a way that man, though fallen, could be saved. We thank you so much for that sacrificial work of Christ, wherein you sacrificed your Son, the picture of which you gave us when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. Father, your willingness to do this indicates your incredible grace, your incredible love for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we thank you for this picture. We thank you for this light into your character that it sheds, and that you have told us to love and shown us the way. Father, today we seek you and your word. We want to know you and want to be changed as the Holy Spirit takes control and teaches us your word so that he can use it later in our lives as we walk in the light, as we walk in the Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would work this truth through us, that you would work your will in our lives and let the world see it. Let us not hide that light. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Isaiah chapter 1, believe it or not, and I'm still going to teach you how to read Hebrew poetry. Because we're doing a lot of Hebrew poetry in Isaiah and Proverbs, and it's important for you to know how it works. So we're going to do a little bit of review. Isaiah chapter 1 says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows his owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, or woe, funeral dirge. Woe, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. And now, how does this work in Hebrew? We know how it works in English. You see the English and you understand the words, but do you understand the relationships between the words? Hebrew poetry is a system whereby God communicates through the use of rhyme, like any poetry. It rhymes. Poetry rhymes. But in Hebrew, the rhyming is in the thought conveyed, which is a really beautiful picture where God took a historical existing form and used it to communicate himself, but that form communicates the thoughts. It rhymes based on thoughts, not something superficial like sound. We get all excited when it rhymes in sound. And that's good. That's good poetry when you have meter and sound and there's a rhyming of the words. But it's so much more beautiful when there's a parallel between the thoughts conveyed in an artful way. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have made great and caused to rise up, but they have revolted against me. Two parallel sentences which are really each composed of two parts. Okay, two couplets make a quatrain. It's four lines, or four sublines, half lines. The principle of Hebrew poetry that I want you to take away from this today, besides the rhyming of thought, okay, is the idea of punch. The idea of punch, the word I'm using is punch. It's always you want to ask, where is the rhyme and where's the punch? Those are the two questions that will help you as you read through all the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, all the minor prophets, Proverbs, Psalms. We've actually just listed most of the Old Testament. Okay? The rest is mostly in story form, narrative. Reads like a movie watches, like you can watch a movie on a screen. And there are rules for that too. Well, we're learning the rules for reading the poetry. Where is the punch? Hear heavens and give ear, O earth, introduces the reeve. The court case by calling the witnesses. God is entering in a court case against Israel. He is leveling a charge and using the lawyer, Isaiah, the prophet, to make that case. Hear heavens, give ear, O earth, are the witnesses that God is calling who first witnessed the covenant with Israel. And they're now being called in the case where they have violated the covenant. For the Lord speaks is parallel because it's the opposite. It's antithetical parallelism. If you're hearing, you're not listening. And if you're listening, better be listening. If you're hearing, you're not speaking. That's a great principle for us when we're studying the Word of God. If you're speaking, you're not hearing. And if you're hearing, you're not speaking. You see how those are opposite ideas? And the opposite isn't the basis for the punch. The thought conveyed is where the punch is. The heavens and the earth is a major. It's the whole universe, the whole created system that God has created. Okay? It encompasses everything in the prophet's mindset. This is the heavens where God is and the earth where man is. The angelic realm and the human realm. This is the creation. These two witnesses are being called, but that's nothing compared to God when he speaks, who with the word created the heavens and the earth. See where it goes from the lesser to the greater? The heavens and the earth, listen, because God is speaking, it's a punch. And you see that not just in Hebrew, but also in Greek. Usually the second idea gets the punch. Sons I've made great and caused to rise up. That's what God has done. But the abominable thought in this book and in history is that they have revolted against me. Of course, God, who is love, has raised up sons and caused them to grow great. Of course, he has blessed his creation for whom he created them to bless them. He created to bless in order that his glory would be made known in blessing. Okay? But here's the amazing shocker. That they have revolted. We have revolted. There's the punch. Rhyming, which I will from now on call parallelism, the parallelism, or punch. These are the two thoughts you want to bring to Hebrew poetry. And other, if you're not thinking that way, you're really not reading your Bible. And I mean in English. Okay, read it in English that way. If you're not thinking this way, you're gonna miss out. And I don't want to spend a lot of time as we go through one of the largest books in the Bible, that's all poetry, reintroducing this, but I do want you to get it. Okay? The Wednesday night crowd is going to get it. And if you don't get it, well, you're going to get it. There is no, you're not going to get it. And this is, again, the summary accusation. Hear heavens, give ear, O earth. He knows, Yada, an ox, his purchaser. That's the order in the Hebrew. He knows. Who knows? The ox, what does he know? The purchaser, verb, subject, object is the order. And a donkey, blank, his master's manger. Of course you know that the word there is knows. In fact, I think you can read it. It says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. See, even in English they left the ellipsis. Ellipsis means something's missing. Ellipsis is a special, it's a technical word for something we're doing, which is technical. And it means there's something missing. What's missing? The word knows. Why? It's being emphasized. When you leave it out, it's so important that you didn't have to say it again. That's the idea. And yada is the knowledge that we have of God when we are walking in His plan. It is not the academic knowledge of God, it is knowing God, which is, by the way, impossible without academic knowledge, but it's also impossible without applying that academic knowledge. A donkey knows his master's manger, goes back to Yada. Israel does not know, no object, elliptical, doesn't know who, his purchaser, in parallel here. See, parallelism again works in both directions. He knows, he doesn't know, who? The one who redeemed him. Israel was redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. This is the picture of the cross, of the Exodus. And they don't know who purchased them. My people do not understand this word being introduced, which we've had a lot in Proverbs. They do not understand that knowledge applied. They don't even have the utilitarian knowledge to know where they get their blessing. They don't know their master's manger. They don't even understand that the guy that bought you has provided the blessings. And that every time you eat food, you should thank God for it because He ultimately provided it. No. I worked hard for this food. Right. Like you caused the sun to shine and the rain to fall. But you see, the punch is still moving in that direction because it's the idea of utility. It's one thing to know your Redeemer, but if you don't even know the basis for your blessing, yet you take advantage of it every day. That's the thought being conveyed. It doesn't really come out in English because in English you can't really translate and put things in structure. It'd be neat to put the Bible this way, to do a pictorial Bible. That's what we're doing in church. So God has provided the technology. We'll use it. So this is your explanation for the accusation. They don't know. The first one, again, is relationship. The second one is utility. Yada is relationship. Eating and understanding have to do with utility. Verse 4, nation characterized by sin. That's off course. People heavy with iniquity. Seed who are evildoers and sons who cause destruction or ruin. The punch is obviously going from the nation drifting off course to the ones that are way down with iniquity. You see how the heavy with iniquity, you've even got an adjective in there. Wow, that's a big point. Seed who are evildoers is one thing, but sons who cause destruction or ruin, that's something entirely different. Destruction or ruin usually means on a national scale or a military conquest. So there's your punch again. Description of the defendant is verse 4a. That's who these people are. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised or mocked the Holy One of Israel. And they've turned away backward. You tell me where the punch is. And I'll show you. It's in the center. The punch goes to the middle. They have despised or mocked or spurned the Holy One of Israel. Is abandoning the Lord or leaving Him for dead and turning away backwards, turning your back on the Lord are similar thoughts. Because if you abandon someone, you do turn your back and you keep walking. Those are parallel ideas or synonymous ideas, but they despise the Holy One of Israel gets the punch. That's the restatement of the accusation. But this is also a chiasm. It also is something that points to the center. Nation is parallel in verse 4 with they have turned away backwards. The nation characterized by sin, missing the mark or veering off course, is the same idea as they've turned away backwards because it's spatially oriented in the language. It's something spatial, meaning it's done in space. You turn or you veer off course in a space that's marked out. People heavy with iniquity, they've despised or spurned the Holy One of Israel. Those are big statements. See, those are the punch, remember? Then you've got the seed who are evildoers, they've abandoned the Lord. The parallelism isn't as clear there, but there's something missing. There's in the middle, sons who cause destruction or ruin. The reason I call this the verdict, is because of the chiastic structure. I couldn't really say that if it wasn't written this way. Because the verdict is you're going to be destroyed. The verdict is guilty and the judgment is destruction. Why? Because they've caused their destruction. What are we seeing here? God's justice. We had some summary principles about God's justice that would be good for us all to have in our stream of consciousness circulating through the rest of our week. You see, the topic in Isaiah is God's justice. And it's written here not just so we'll know why did Israel get destroyed, but so we'll know our God who is just, and will know him by this quality. The first, and remember these, you might remember these, they go from general to specific. The principles go from general, obvious things, to specific things. Point one is it's so important that we know our God that he's revealed himself to us. It's so important that we know him that he's revealed himself. That's kind of the other way of saying what we usually hear is that the fact that God has revealed himself means that we should know him. You see, we're talking about the King, the sovereign of all things. That sovereignty has revealed himself. I don't know if you've ever worked for a boss who's far and above your pay grade, but I have. And it's pretty significant when this man does anything. When he does anything compared to what you're doing. Because that's the level of authority he's at. He's making big moves. 5,000 people are changing direction based on what this man says. My experience is with dealing as a lieutenant or a captain with a brigade commander, a full colonel. Wow, that's a big move. I'm sure there's a submarine analogy in there somewhere. But we're talking about God, what he has done. And what he's done is told us about himself. This is philosophical, but this is the philosophical basis for your sitting there tonight. The fact that he said, this is me, you get to see what I am, who I am by what I've said, indicates that we have to sit up and listen. It's that important. Point two, knowing about is not the same as knowing, and that's the word yada. Knowing about someone isn't the same as knowing someone. Knowing God's essence box is not the same as knowing God, even though you might could give the list of things that he said he is. God is love, God is just, God is righteous, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's immutable, he's truthful, he's absolute truth, he's veracity, he's sovereignty. These are the ten, you know, you learn your essence box in Sunday school and get a lollipop. I hope we're giving lollipops in Sunday school. At least a little memory verse lollipops. But knowing about someone is not the same as knowing someone because you have to walk with that person to know them. You have to walk with the Lord to know him, and that is to not, and you can't do this without knowing about him. Okay. The problem is out there in the world that you can know God by not knowing what he said. And what we're doing here is all, you know, it's academic. This is for the brain. We're just getting fed. But no, knowing about is not the same as knowing. Point three, knowing God is impossible without understanding his justice. Apparently. Since so much of the Bible is devoted to the topic of justice and the prophets. What am I talking about, justice? We're talking about God explaining for all history, for all humanity to know, for all eternity, that he destroyed Israel for their idolatry. And it was just that he did so. It was exactly backed up by it was actually his righteousness demanded it and his justice executed it. Okay? That's what much of the Bible says. In fact, again, that's justice explains the fall, the cross, our salvation, and all blessing to mankind. That's point four. God's justice explains the fall, that God had to judge man when he sinned. He had to. It explains the cross, in part, because Jesus died on the cross. I mean, think about the suffering at the cross. And why did that have to happen? Because God's righteousness demanded it, demanded the application of the principle of righteousness in justice. Our salvation is completely in accordance with God's justice. We don't deserve it, but it couldn't be as it is if God was not just. All blessing to mankind goes through the filter of God's justice. Point five, God showcases his justice in history for any with the eyes to see it in the Bible, in the text of Scripture. God showcases his justice in history for any with the eyes to see it. And yes, he will show you in time that this is his justice. Sometimes he won't. Sometimes you will experience injustice and never get to see how God balances that out. How God's righteousness as a principle makes certain the application, which is his justice, makes certain that his righteousness is served. You may not see it, but many times you will, and that's a blessing from God to you. Part of that is to claim to God in prayer his justice. I know you are a just God, my Father, and I'm relying on you, not my own devices and not any externals for justice in this situation. You see, it seems that it's a very, this is the Old Testament God, okay? This is the quality we see in the Old Testament, this justice, this God with the lash. But it's an integral component in God's character that you don't understand God if you don't know it. And it's got application here and now for you. You wait till you receive injustice in your life, as Habakkuk did, and you will be thrilled to know that you serve a God who cannot tolerate injustice. He can't tolerate it so much that he will send his son to die on the cross for the sins of the world if he wants to save the world. If he wants to deal with sin, he's going to send his son instead of just, well, that's okay, just excusing it. Point six, being God's image means being people of justice as well. This is an obvious application. Anytime you find out something you didn't know before about God, or anytime you were reminded of something that you hadn't thought about God in a while, God is God, and you are not, but you are His image on earth. That makes a requirement that you be a person of a standard called righteousness, and an application of that standard called justice. A standard and its application. Much of what we're doing in church, in the study of the Word of God, is understanding the standards, is developing the standards. Much of their application is the justice we're responsible for. When God gives grace, when God does unmerited favor, when He has mercy, He always does it within the realm of justice, within the framework of justice. He never leaves injustice. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the cross. I really want you to understand that principle. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only way that a just God could bless we fallen, broken sinners. There had to be the cross. Because of justice, no other reason. If God could just forgive, that's okay. All that sin stuff, then there would be no cross. There'd be no need for it. He could just, that's okay. You need to think about that as a dispensary of God's character, of justice. How are you going to pay the penalty for the person that needs justice? And there again is the formation of a child's norms and standards. The ability to know righteousness and its application requires some justice consistently in dispensing authority. On to verse 5. Now this is the Lord kind of tongue-in-cheek. Isaiah, if it starts off sarcastically, I look forward to seeing the rest of it have such great irony. Okay, but listen to this. Upon what or why, what basis will you be beaten still more? There's two ways to read that. Where are you going to be beaten, or what part of your body will I hit you again? Or why are you still being beaten? I think it's intentionally double. I think it's called a pun. It's a double entendre. He means, where can I smack you some more because you're bruised all over? And on what basis, why? Literally, why will you still be beaten more? Then nothing, but it's an ellipsis. Why will you cause to add or increase obstinacy? Parallel. Why are you going to be beaten some more? Why will you cause, or why will you make yourself stubborn? And why are you still rejecting my authority? In better English, less wooden English. Cause to add or increase obstinacy would be another way of saying, make yourself stubborn and reject my authority. Why are you doing this? That's a good question we could ask ourselves. Why? Why would I do that? Well, the answer is because you don't really, at that moment in your life, believe that God is in charge of your life. You're not thinking in terms of God's justice. The point tonight is that you do think in terms of God's justice. Every head is in a state of sickness. Every heart is in a state, but is faint. The state there, the preposition is missing. I consider it talking about a state again in the synonymous parallelism, but every heart is faint. Why will you still be beaten more? Why will you continue to resist my authority? Every head is sick. Every heart is faint. The color I'm adding there to show you that it's alternating. Now that alternation sets up the next verse of alternations. And what's the alternation? I'd say it's structural. Not in thought, but in structure. It's elliptical, both of them. Also, the head being sick is physical. The heart being faint isn't this heart. It's the thing inside your head. It goes from the external to the internal. You see that? Where will you be beaten still more? Why will you cause to add or increase obstinacy? But it's on what basis or why will you be beaten is the physical. Every head's in a state of sickness is the physical external. See that? What's in your head? Well, when I say your heart is in your head in Hebrew, I'm saying that when they say the heart, the lave, they're talking about the internal, invisible part of man that does the thinking. Especially the part that processes thought and makes decisions. It's the will and the mentality. Okay? When he says that, this is volition here. Why will you decide to add or increase obstinacy? You're choosing this. You see that? I hope you can see that. This one, why will you add obstinacy is a heart condition, and every heart is faint is a heart condition. Being beaten about the head and shoulders is the first sentence, and then the third line, every head is in a state of sickness. So he sets up the alternating pattern. We haven't seen it yet, but now we see it. And now he's going to do it. He's going to continue the metaphor of the beatings. Beatings will continue till volition improves, and that's going to be a theme through the book. From the bottom or the foot to the head, there's not in him soundness. That's the whole person. Injury and slash and fresh open wound, they have not been pressed, they have not been bound, and it has not been soothed with oil. So what's going on here? Just to show you the alternation that's being communicated here. The foot's a feminine word, the head's a masculine word. Then we get the whole person described as masculine. There's not in him soundness. Injury's masculine and slash is feminine. Fresh open wound is a feminine word. Why does that matter? Because when we're describing it later with pronouns, you won't say, David is up here talking and she wishes to have you understand something. Now see, that's a wrong pronoun to be used with the wrong referent. So we're talking about pronouns in the second part. And you got to marry your pronouns up to their reference. They is plural and common. It doesn't matter what gender. They have not been pressed and they have not been bound. Well, here you get in one line two, a masculine and a feminine together, which would be common gender. You see that? And it has not been soothed with oil, feminine. Well, it's got to be going back to this feminine right here, the fresh open wound. Okay? Now, the alternative approach is to say, no. Hebrew is not that specific. Hebrew, those people lived in tents. Okay, it's not that specific. We're talking about people that plowed fields with oxen. All right, so don't think like it's that specific. It's really trying to bring something out by changing the subject pronoun referent agreement with the masculine and feminine. They'll change genders to really bring that out. I would only approach it that way if I had to after going through a cheese grater of any other options. Actually, to me, the fact that God, before he created language, spoke and put the earth in an orbit around the sun such that if it moved a little bit outside the orbit, it would get too cold. And it moved a little bit into the orbit, it'd get too hot. Either way, we wouldn't live. He put the earth right specifically in a place where man could live. And God did that. Think about that. The distance of the earth from the sun is proof that God is a God of specificity. And any other natural phenomenon you want to look at, the fact that water expands when it freezes, just the way gravity works. Anything you want to look at, God is a God of specific design and intent. And when he communicates his word, I'd say it can be far more specific than I'm bringing out. Okay? It has not been soothed with oil. And again, that's all the structure. What's he talking about? Pressing together is the eye closing. That's closing a wound. The pressing of the wound together and being bound. But when you get a fresh open wound, it needs to be immediately treated with oil. That's the initial dressing of the wound. There's your punch too. We got the wounds that have been treated with oil, but they haven't been bound up yet. Okay? But the ones that have been soothed with oil, the ones that are fresh haven't even gotten the oil in them yet. So we're in, danger of infection or whatever. That's the idea of punch. Ask yourself as you read through the Bible, in Hebrew poetry, and that means the prophetic books and the poetic books, where is the punch and where is the parallelism? And then it won't sound like a bunch of mindless repetition. What you thought when you first picked up the Bible was that it was an artful, genius creation. And when you read it and said, this seems to be mindless repetition, you knew you were wrong. You just didn't know how. If you've ever tried to read through some of these prophetic books. Injury and slash and fresh open wound, they have not been pressed. They have not been bound. It has not been soothed with oil. Maybe that puts it better so that you can see the parallelism of the subjects and verbs. All right, we're moving on to verse 7. I don't know if we've covered verse 7 yet. Their land has also been filled with... No, I'm sorry. That's chapter 1. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion, verse 8, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. That's going to be fun, how we want to get to the cucumber field. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. That's where we're headed, by way of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Your land is desolation. Again, I give you color on the start so you can see the way the pieces fit together. Your land is the subject, is desolation is the predicate, what is described of the subject. Your cities are a burning fire. I think you can see the parallel, can't you? Your arable land before you, strangers are devouring it. Even desolation like an overthrow of strangers. Now that's a weird one. You get this last sentence that doesn't really have any blue in it, does it? It's all red. Even desolation like an overthrow of strangers. Now in your English it says, it is desolation as overthrown by strangers. But to translate it literally, you just recognize that there's a construct relationship between two words. One of them is overthrow, one of them is strangers, and usually you translate that initially of strangers, the overthrow of strangers. We're going to see exactly what that means, and that's going to take up most of our focus this evening. Your land is, now let's put it as it occurs in the Hebrew. Your land is desolation, your cities are a burning fire. Well, sometimes there will be rhyming. There will be intentional sounding alike, assonance or consonants, or true rhyme with vowel sounds in the language. Your land is Aretzkim, your cities are Arekim. And they both start the sentence. Your land, your cities. Land is a desolation, your cities are a burning fire. Your arable land, that means tillable. The farmland is before you. Admathkim, Aretzkim, Arekim, Admathkim, before you. Strangers are devouring it. Now, this should show you that there's a problem in the quatrain of verse 7. The first problem is it's not a quatrain. Usually you get quatrains in Isaiah, but it's not. Which means something exceptional is happening. Something beautiful in the poetry, and that's what I want you to be able to see. Your land is desolation is the word. Land is Eretz, is the word for the land and the promises. It's the word that encompasses all the territory given to Israel. This is a summary statement. Your land is a desolation. Then we start to get more specific. Your cities, those things in the land, are burning with fire. Your arable land, the land outside the cities that we farm, before you, strangers are devouring it. And look what he did. He broke the pattern to highlight it. That's why I felt comfortable putting an exclamation mark in my translation. Is desolation and are a burning fire in the first part of verse 7? Is in parallel to strangers are devouring it. Okay? But he broke the pattern by using an entire line just to do one statement. There's no parallelism there. You see what I'm saying? In colors, it's not red and blue on both sides of the line. It's just blue on one side and red on the other. Okay? So I'm saying, wow, there's a train wreck. in the Hebrew poetic structure, and it is. Strangers are devouring it, even desolation like an overthrow of strangers. What is he pointing out here? Well, the train wreck is to highlight that something is important about, something important is about to be said, because we've got the outside, the land, I mean the whole picture, the land, the inside the cities, the outside, the arable land, that means the whole place, and that's parallel, these two parts, your cities are burning fire, your arable land, strangers are devouring. These are in parallel, I think you can see, because it covers the whole of the territory. You see, the Lord says, your land, the whole place, and then he says, the inside of the place, and the outside of the place, which is like saying the whole place. So, in a way, verse 7a is parallel to these two together, these composite. Do you see that? In thought. Because he gives a summary, and then he breaks the summary down into two parts. I hope you enjoy this this word game that Isaiah is playing with you, because that's what he's saying. Even desolation like an overthrow of strangers. What word is that? The desolation word. That's the word he used in the first statement. Your land is a desolation. He's summarizing again. But what's he summarizing? Desolation like an overthrow of strangers. The word zarim is, in the first time, strangers. That's outsiders. This is the people that that were so strong, they almost conquered. They conquered the whole land. They kicked out all the Canaanites. They were a menacing force against the Philistines. Strangers are devouring their farmland and the crops within them, which means you're not going to get to eat. But then we repeat this word, strangers, and the overthrow of strangers. And so because there's parallelism, because we want to see parallelism, we translate verse 7, it's a desolation as overthrown by strangers. I don't like that. I think you can understand the difference between by and of. By means done by someone to someone else. Of means X owns Y. One of the basic meanings of ownership. The church building of the congregation of Preston City Bible Church would be our building. The best translation, the most literal translation is of. And I don't want to spend a lot of time proving this. But the overthrow of strangers is a big highlight, and that's what we're going to focus on. The overthrow of strangers is a noun. It's a strange noun because it sounds like a verb, to overthrow someone. But this is the act of overthrowing, the noun. You know what a noun is? It's a person, place, or thing. Or idea, which is another thing. Okay? An overthrow is the noun here, and it happens 5 times in the Old Testament, 6 depending on your source. I only found 5 of these. And here's our use of a sentence. Use it in a sentence, Johnny. The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah was a violent event in human history. That would be the way you use that noun in a sentence. The overthrow was a violent event. This is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 29:23. The first use of this word overthrow. Mahafak is the word, or mafak. It's also used in Isaiah 13:19. In Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the overthrow, Jeremiah 49:18, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. That Isaiah passage is the use of a noun. They're translating the Isaiah poetry, which we will get to. Not this slowly as we're doing now, but he's translating it so that it's a verb, but it's really a noun where it occurs. Jeremiah 49:18 we read. Again, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 50:40 is when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. No man will live there, nor any son of man reside in it. What am I supposed to think of when I read about the overthrow, that word? Well, so far Sodom and Gomorrah, because they're the objects. Deuteronomy 29:23, the first usage says, all its land is brimstone and salt. The burning waste chooses that. Sodom and Gomorrah. unsown and unproductive and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow, the Mafak of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zavoim, which the Lord overthrew, that's the verb hafak, in his anger and in his wrath. That's a cal perfect hafak. Alright, so what are we getting at here? Well, this is another indication that God is calling Israel to account for violating the Mosaic covenant. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, spend this evening on it, and then we'll leave it. I warn you, I expect after tonight for you to be able to know when I say, remember Deuteronomy 29, that this is what we're talking about. So this is, you need to prick up your ears as we saw in Proverbs on Sunday and concentrate on what we're going to do in Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is the principle by which God is judging or rendering justice on Israel. The context of the quotation we just had, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, is the Palestinian covenant, as it turns out, which starts in verse 1 with an introduction, words of the covenant given in Moab. The words of the covenant given in Moab. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Well, Horeb is the territory where Mount Sinai was. So we're talking about the Sinaitic covenant, where Israel in Exodus 19 said, we will do what you say. Now, if you've read Exodus, or if you've seen the Ten Commandments, you know that Israel says, we will do what you say, after God issues the first preamble to the law. And then, in Exodus 31, or 32, is the golden calf incident, where they do exactly the opposite and make an idol. They do the exact opposite. So we'll do what you said, and then, it's like a little kid or something. You tell them, okay, here's exactly what I want you to do. Okay, yeah, right. And then like 15 minutes later, you go check, and they're doing the exact opposite. And I think that children, in a way, are God's demonstration to us of what we are to Him. Just to make it more on infinite scale, not miniature humans, like we're not a miniature God. So we've got Exodus 19 is the initial giving of the Mosaic covenant, which they violated. This is the restatement, the calling them back into the covenant, calling them, in God's grace, calling them back. All right, he says, verse 2, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh. I don't want to read that. I don't want to get there. Verse 29:1, I want you to look at that. Chapter 29, verse 1, he says, the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. He commanded Moses to make this covenant with Israel. Okay? Moses in Leviticus 26 is said to have mediated the covenant between God and Israel. Here God says, cut the covenant between you and Israel. This is why we call it the Mosaic covenant. Moses summoned all Israel, verse 2, and said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Now that's an important hint. Moses is calling them, in verses 2 through 8, to remember the works of the Lord. Remember what He's already done for you. And this is a pattern, okay? What you are hearing today is the pattern repeated. What has God already done? We started talking about the cross. That's the big actual event that the Exodus prefigures. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, where God delivered them. Verse 4, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Wow. Now that's a hard verse. Think about it. God, to this day, Israel, you've seen what God has done, yet you don't see. You don't hear, and you don't know, because God hasn't let you. What does that mean? Well, it would be helpful for you to know that this chapter, Deuteronomy 29, is like a major camping ground for covenant theology. This passage is one way they try to prove that we're Israel, or the replacement for Israel. Okay? It's the way to try to prove that we're under the Mosaic law. You know, because that's how we advance in the spiritual life, by obeying the Ten Commandments, you know, and keeping the Sabbath. Like nobody does, because it's on Saturday. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And what I take away from that, comparing it with John 8, where Jesus is making the claim that that Israel cannot see, the problem is unbelief. The problem is a lack of faith. And here's a major principle that's been true ever since, at least Anselm, for systematic theology. The question is, you've got faith defined simply as believing that someone else is sturdy or stable. And you've got understanding. Not B. Faith and understanding. And you can hear what I'm saying if you can't read it. This is always the sequence. This is always the order. You always bring your faith to what God has said before you hear what He's going to say. Because it's God speaking. That doesn't necessarily completely apply to what I'm doing. Because I'm not God. I'm your pastor. But those things that God has said that I am repeating, you would bring your faith to those things. And therefore, you would have understanding. If you have trouble in understanding, check your faith. Check the valve. Okay? This is the pattern God has provided, and that's why they don't see. Because they're not already trusting the Lord. Another way of saying that is Proverbs 1:7. They don't have the wisdom to see that what God is doing means that they owe Him all allegiance because they do not have the fear of the Lord. What does that make them? Fools. Obstinate fools. Kasilian. Verse 4. Faith before understanding. I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals not worn out on your foot. Isn't that beautiful? They walked for 40 years around the desert and their clothes and their sandals lasted. Nobody ever needed any new stuff. They didn't have to make anything. That's God's grace. It's one way of calling logistical grace. One way to call it is logistical grace. The clothing and the footwear is already provided. It's going to work. Miraculously, this is a miracle that they, for 40 years, didn't need new shoes. I mean, does that mean, think about the implications of that. Does that mean that the 8-year-olds that walked out of Egypt, their shoes grew with them? I have led you 40 years. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. It's a conjecture. Doesn't mean that that's what that means, but their sandals didn't wear out. Verse 6, you've not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I'm the Lord your God. Write it down, Deuteronomy 29:6 proves that we cannot drink alcohol if we want to know that the Lord is our God. You also can't eat bread, by the way. But that's not what it's talking about. You haven't eaten bread, you haven't drunk wine, and you haven't drunk beer. That's, wine is the fruit of the vine, or fermented fruit. Beer is fermented grain. That's what strong drink means. There's never a distillery in ancient Israel. When you see strong drink in the Old Testament, it means beer, fermented grain. They didn't drink wine, beer, or eat bread. What does that mean? I see that hand up there. In order that you might know that I'm the Lord your God. Well, what are we talking about in the context? God's logistical provision for Israel. They didn't eat bread, they ate manna. How do you get bread? You harvest grain, you grind it up, you make meal, and then you add a bunch of stuff to it and put it in an oven, and all that work later you get bread. But they didn't do that. They walked outside and said, oh, what is that? That's what manna means. It means, what is it? And they walked out and picked it up, and they said, wow, it tastes like honey wafers. Whatever. We want quail. We want meat. But God provided their food that they needed. They didn't drink beer, meaning they harvested grain and fermented it so that it would be purified and not contaminated water. Or wine. They didn't drink wine by picking grapes and pressing them and all the work. No. They went out to the rock that follows them around and got water. This is what he's talking about in verse 6. You didn't have to do any of this stuff because my grace provided. When you reach this place, verse 7, that's Moab, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. Was that a miraculous military conquest of Og and Sihon? Yes, because in context, it's talking about miracles. God did the fighting for them that day. And trusting the Lord, He provided victory. Verse 8, and we took their land and gave it, as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of the Manassites. This is even before the conquest of the land, even before they crossed the Jordan, 2.5 tribes of Israel said, let's just stay here. It's beautiful. We like it. We've already kicked all the people out. And they got to keep this land. And it's God's provision, and He provided that for them. Verse 9, so keep the words of this covenant. Verses 9 through 13 is the establishment of the, quote, people of God. That's what it says in your text there. You will be a people. You are my people. What does that mean? The word is Am, and it means a national entity. It's a state. It's the establishment of Israel as a state. When was Israel as a race started? With the birth of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. That's the firstborn Jew. That is Goy. That's a nation. This is a state. I hope you understand the biblical difference between a political entity and a racial entity. The state. So keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Verse 10, you stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Verse 13, in order that He may establish you as His people, that He may be your God, just as He spoke to you, and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the promise of the nation, of the state, I should say, that He's promised for these generations. To these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their words, the words are synonymous, nation and state. Race and state. We'd say race. You can't even say Jews are a race anymore because of Hitler. I said that once. I said to a guy that was a non-practicing Jew, I said, that's a racial identity. He said, no, what are you talking about, Hitler? No, that's a genetic transmission of identity. Genetically, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All believers, spiritual and genetic identity. Verse 13, in order that He may establish you today as His people, that He may be your God, just as He spoke to you and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The establishment of the people of God. Verse 14 through 21 highlights individual responsibility. Let's slip down a little bit. He says, he gives you a description of, first of all, he says that, it's not just to you, verse 14, but it's to all the people that are going to come after you. Your whole nation, everyone in this country is under this covenant, is responsible to Deuteronomy 28 through 30. As they obey, and the cursings and blessings are going to fall in accordance. Verse 19, it shall be when he, that's any individual in the state, hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. I like it better. I like the New King James better. So as to mix the drunkard with the sober. As though you can have these two, this unbeliever, this rejecter, with the people that fear the Lord. And he says in verse 20, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, this stubborn individual in Israel, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Have you ever heard the principle stated that every individual in a state is responsible to God for obedience? Have you ever heard that? This is the articulation of that principle for Israel. Every individual comprises eventually the collective of the national entity. You all, as individuals, are making up a collective in a local church that is a subset of this country, of this nation. And every individual is responsible to the Lord for obedience to what He has required. Verse 22, now, the generations to come your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plague of the land, the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, they'll say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. There's your context for this first use of the word overthrown. The overthrow of the Zarim, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the strangers. I like how it concludes with the observation that God never leaves it closed at destruction. He always says, and then when people come and walk around on the ashes, they'll say, this is because they rejected you. This is because of idolatry. And that's the big point he makes at the end. Verse 27, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon every curse which is written in the book. 26, they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. This is in Deuteronomy. This is in 1400 B.C., prophesying an event that's going to happen completely, finally, in 586 B.C. The Bible is the Word of God, and He did prophesy in Deuteronomy that this would happen. And there it is. Principles from this passage. Point one is God's gracious long-suffering is evident in the restatement of the covenant. You see, He even said to Moses, I'm going to destroy them and start her with you. And Moses said, far be it from you, because of your reputation. God's gracious long-suffering is evident in the restatement of the covenant. Point two, forbearance of the Lord in the face of sin is only possible because of the cross. Because the sins were being stored up to be imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, He could forbear. When you read about the forbearance of God in the Old Testament, you should, as a believer this side of the cross, always look back to the fact that He's saving those sins up for the cross. Forbearance in the face of sin is only possible because of the cross. Point three, God's acts in history are for our enjoyment of Him. Where did I get that? From the first paragraph in that where he talked about history. You didn't have eyes to see, but you do. Israel couldn't see it, but you can. God's acts in history are for our enjoyment of Him. Point four, without faith, it's impossible to see His acts in history. That's verse 4, chapter 29. Without faith, it's impossible to see, hear, or understand His acts in history. Point five, fools reject the Lord after He's saved them. The fool rejects the Lord after He has saved them. Point six, the conditional or Mosaic covenant included all within the state of Israel for all successive generations of the state of Israel. All successive generations, that's verse 14 and 15. Point seven, there's never been a state like Israel either before or since. We are not Israel. We are not a nation that represents God as its national founding like Israel. Okay. However, God does act in history within the national entity. He does use nations. Check out how He uses Gentile nations in the Old Testament, how He raises them up and tears them down. That's where we get our doctrine of nation and how God is using our nation. Point eight, the creation of this state or political entity was for the purpose of evangelizing the world. Where'd I get that? Well, after the destruction, the succeeding generations and the strangers from far off come and say, what happened here? God was being glorified in the destruction. That's what they discover. The creation of this state was for the purpose of evangelizing the world. Point nine, every individual in the state was responsible to God for obedience of the conditions in the covenant. Every individual in the state was responsible to God for obedience to the conditions in the covenant. How can you disobey as a nation? You have a collection of individuals who disobey. That's why the dispersion, the diffusion of local churches, so that the word will be out there. It's available. The world rejects it, but it's available. Point 10, succeeding generations would be able to understand what happened in Israel when they saw the desolation. That's just straight off what he says. Later generations. Succeeding generations will be able to understand what happened to Israel when they saw the desolation. Point 11, God's reputation in the world through the behavior of people was His purpose in creating Israel. And His purpose in sustaining your life as well. Point 12, had to turn the third page, it's so exciting. The primary complaint is turning from God to other gods. That's idolatry. Let's apply some principles from that. The primary complaint God has that causes the destruction is idolatry. Idolatry doesn't do you much good because you don't go sacrifice on altars to foreign gods. But yes, it does. Idolatry it can be defined as the worship of anything other than God. I think you could agree with that. You go fall down on your knees before anything besides your Creator, and that's an idol as you worship. Now, worship may be defined, point 14, as subordinating our lives to something. That's the very essence of the meaning for worship, to subordinate yourself to something or someone. Where'd I get it? Because the words that are translated worship in both the Old Testament and New Testament mean to kneel. They mean to prostrate. They mean to bow down. Which is physical symbolism for an inward act of subordination, self-subordination. Point 15, therefore, anything other than God to which we subordinate our lives is an idol. Anything in life. So, wow, it's not just sacrificing to foreign gods. It's anything in life. Sacrificing your time, yourself, your volition to anything in life other than God. Now, careful. Do I mean I'm not a subordinate of the legal authorities appointed over me? No. Because God has delegated that authority. So, as unto the Lord, I subordinate myself to the state, as He's established authority. I hope you don't see any hiccup there. If you do, we can talk about it later. You have to obey the law, because God has delegated that law from Himself down to states. Anything other than God to which we subordinate our lives is an idol. Work, family, social life, entertainment, these all become idols. Because you're subordinating yourself. How can you subordinate yourself to them? You give your time. They become your first priority. You would rather do that. You would spend your time doing that other than other things that are more important, like studying God's Word. This isn't the guilt trip. This is just an observation of reality. Whatever takes the precedence of God's Word in your life is more important to you than God's Word. And by the way, the state could be an idol. If you're subordinating yourself to the state apart from subordinating yourself to God, then yeah, there's your worship. That's what I call lordship sanctification. Not salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. And then it's on us to become disciples as God's grace provides and subordinate ourselves in worship to Him. Your life is worship. We are worshiping now. You're subordinating yourself to God and His Word. In point 16, the highest priority in life then remains God's Word, the means by which we may subordinate our lives to Him. You can't do it. I saw it in a movie the other day. I know I don't really have any time to watch movies, but there was these nuns laying in prostration praying. You know, and wow, they were in the cross shape. They were laying out flat with their arms all spread out, and their little heads face down on the stone floor in the monkery. What's it? Not monkery, nunnery, and monastery. Thank you. And they were just and I thought, you know, that is exactly the picture of biblical worship as it's used in the physical symbolism of worship. The word means to prostrate yourself. Prostrate yourself. That's why we don't use that word. Another word for subordination. But understand, it means to subordinate yourself. So the highest priority in life remains God's Word, the means by which we may subordinate our lives to Him. Reviewing, just briefly, I know I'm way over. I want you to see that God's telling jokes here in Isaiah. Isaiah's telling jokes. Strangers and strangers. Strangers are the ones devouring the arable land. Desolation is happening like the overthrow of strangers. Where else have we seen overthrow but of Sodom and Gomorrah? You're about to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you don't have to read too much farther to see you rulers of Sodom. In fact, let's keep going just real quick. Verse 9. If not the Lord Sabaoth had caused to preserve for us a few battlefield survivors, like Sodom we would be, like Gomorrah we would resemble. Why the Sodom and Gomorrah imagery? Because God is saying, you have violated Deuteronomy 29, and this is my lawsuit against you. I hope you have convinced yourself, or you've been convinced, that God's word in this case is a lawsuit. That's really important for the rest of the word of God, and in fact, all of human history, creation, and the end time. It's all about God's justice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time that you've given us to submit ourselves to your word. We thank you for the ability, for the energy. We thank you for the health that you've provided, each of us that has provided for us to come together to fellowship with you and your word, therefore with each other. I thank you for the protection of these individual members of the local body, and I thank you for their positive volition to the word. I ask you to encourage us in that positive volition to fulfill what you've told us in Proverbs, that the more we intake, the more we desire. Let us find blessing and comfort in knowing you as you've promised that we will. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.